Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We have been looking at the Nicene Creed, which we recited a few moments ago, and we are in the third main section of the Nicene Creed. It's broken up into Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. And all of these statements here are subsumed under the person of the Holy Spirit, as the previous section's statements were subsumed under the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that has to do with the church as well. We have confessed that we believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And we want to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to the end of the chapter for some guidance and for some instruction with respect to that. I posed the title of the sermon as a question. It's a continuing concern for me in dealing with this 10:30 service, which is more doctrinal in orientation and dealing with the catechism and the creeds of the church. The continuing concern is that this not devolve into a theological lecture, but rather that this would be something that is always touching your life where you live, and that it be, don't always like the use of the word, but that it be relevant or pertinent to your daily life. And so I've posed this in the form of a question: do you believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church? And I've divided these attributes of the church, four attributes of the church, unity, holiness, Catholicity, and apostolicity, into two parts. That is, what does it mean? And then secondly, a duty. So there is a duty involved in each one of these, and hence the pertinence or relevance or practicality of the teaching is that you and I are obligated, if indeed you believe in this, to pursue unity, holiness, Catholicity, and apostolicity. So with that somewhat lengthy introduction, read with me the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. For he himself, that is Jesus, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It was Martin Luther who said, let the church be the church. And that is the greatest need of our day in contemporary North American evangelicalism. There is far too little emphasis on the church and the Bible's teachings about the church in the church these days. For example, in seminaries, when I was in seminary, there was one course out of 4 years on the doctrine of the church. And that was a very sad representation of teaching in my seminary experience. And the result of that omission or lack of emphasis is not just great confusion regarding the church, although there is that amongst Christians in North America, but the result of that omission is often a failure for the church simply to be the church. And the remedy begins with what we'll consider this morning and what I seek to impress upon you in what is the church, all right, and what duty or obligation does that then require of us. But first of all, let's deal with what the church is not, since here are some points of confusion. First of all, the church is not a building, all right? Look at verse 22. You also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The church is not a building. You and I are the building, all right? If every church building in the world was demolished, the church would still remain, because the church is not a building, all right? We are meeting in Calvary Church, and we have somewhat ornate surroundings presently, but the church is not this building. Secondly, the church is not a social club. Oftentimes, coordinate or consistent, I might say, with what is taught in a church, a social gospel, for example, the church devolves into a social club. Most often a meeting place for middle class or upper class people with inclinations towards religious respectability. That is not the church. Neither, and perhaps a little closer to home, is the church a secluded cloister, a holy huddle, hanging on until Jesus comes back and gets us out of here. And the reason that it is not a secluded cloister or a holy huddle is that that is increasingly irrelevant to the world in which we are supposed to live. Jesus says we are supposed to be in the world, even though we are not of the world. So, you cannot be irrelevant to the world by cloistering or cutting yourself off in a secluded holy huddle from the world. Rather, the church is not a human organization at all, but it is a divine organization, and it is spiritual in origin and nature. It is the body of Christ on earth. As we have emphasized in going through the book of Ephesians, to which we shall return the second Sunday in January, Lord willing, it is the body of Christ on earth. It is a new humanity for a new creation. It is connected to the head and husband, who is the new Adam, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body, and we are the body of Christ on earth. So, having dealt with what the church is not in an attempt to clarify some confusion, albeit somewhat briefly, what is the church? Well, in our creed, we have four attributes or descriptive characteristics of the church according to the scriptures, and we will see them in our text. It is one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And as I mentioned previously, we have both a description of the church here, but also a duty of those who are members of the church. And I say that because this is not an abstract, academic, esoteric lecture, but it has to do with you and me in our daily lives. So, first of all, the church is one. The church is one. There is a unity to the church. This is important because oftentimes in our witnessing to people, they will try to attack the truth of what we say about the faith by saying that, well, there are 1,000 different denominations and you guys can't even agree amongst yourselves. Here's the comeback, is to come back to the ecumenical creeds. No, all true Christians confess these truths. We all confess those things. We do not disagree with respect to these things, all right? So The church is one. Notice in our text, we read verses 14 through 22. I won't reread it. But all references to the church here are singular. All references to the church here are singular. The church of Jesus Christ is one. One in common faith. And it is not insignificant but important that we recite the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed or even the Athanasian Creed on Sunday mornings when we assemble for worship. The significance of that is simply that we are expressing our unity with all Christians everywhere at all times. We are one with them. That's important for those of us who live in New York City, for example, where Christians are the vast minority of the population. We are not isolated. We are not alone here in New York City. Rather, we are one with a church that transcends time throughout the ages and a church that transcends space in every place in the world where the church gathers to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We express our unity with them. And I hope that you remind yourself of that and that you are encouraged by that every week when we recite the creed. It's important, all right? So the church is one, all right? And we recite the creed with respect to that. Look at Ephesians 4, for example. Verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. And then verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The church is one. And yet, not only is this a description, but it is a duty, all right? It is a duty, and unity is always a unity in truth, all right? It's a unity in truth. We are united in the true faith, all right? And in this church, we confess the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort as what we believe the Bible teaches. They are referred to as the three forms of unity. Not because we are the only church, and I'll deal with that in a moment, but it is simply that doctrine unites us. It is what we believe that unites us. It is a unity in the truth. It is not a unity in a building. It is not a unity in some ecclesiastical structure. It is always a unity in truth. And it is just not true what we often hear today, that doctrine divides. Doctrine doesn't divide. False doctrine divides. Doctrine unites. We are united in a common faith, and we are united in the truth, and the unity must always be a unity in truth, all right? It's not just a least common denominator, Christianity, but a maturity of whole measure, all right? And this is something we need to acknowledge and something which is a duty to pursue. That is why when there are ecumenical discussions, not ecumenical, but ecumenical discussions, the emphasis is always on whether or not we share the same truths. Are we believing the same truths? All right? And that is something which needs to be pursued and is being pursued in various ways which you may or may not be aware of, but it is a duty nonetheless. Second attribute is holiness. Look at verses 21 and 22. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit. All right? The church is a holy body, and it is dwelt in by the Holy Spirit. Now, what is meant by this? Well, what is not meant is that every person is perfect, sinless, or even regenerate, all right? It's not meaning an intrinsic or infused righteousness. But when the Bible talks about the church being holy, it talks about it being separated from the world, all right? The church is separated from the world. It is called out. It is called out of the world and called into fellowship with the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is an antithesis, if you will, a divide between the church and the world. If you've been here long enough, you've heard the word antithesis before. Allow me to remind you what it is. It's a reference to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God said, "I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, between your seed, that is your descendants, and her seed, that is her descendants." All right? It's a God-ordained hostility between the church and the world, between the descendants of Eve and the descendants of the devil, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil, between the forces of light and the forces of darkness. That is the antithesis, and God put it there. And God calls his church out of the world. It's why Christians, as members of the church, are called saints. Not because they have attained the status of holiness that is better than everybody else. No, it is because they are positionally, if you will, holy. They are separated from the world. It's why in 1 Corinthians, children of even one believer can be called holy. It's one of the reasons why we baptize infants. Not because we think that baptism saves them, or not because we think that some abracadabra goes on, magic, when baptism is administered. It is because God claims those children as his own, as the children of believers. And God claims them as own and declares them holy, not because they are intrinsically holy, not because anything has been infused into them, holiness, but because by that act, they are separated from the world, and they are Christians. This unique relationship to God is indicated by the word used in the Bible for church, ekklesia. I'm sure you've heard it. Ek is now my English grammar is failing me here. It's a preface, out of. And klesia comes from the Greek word for called. The church is a called out people. If you care, look with me or just listen. 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. We read, "You yourselves like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Called out, ekklesia. And yet, turning back to Ephesians, this is also a duty. It's not just a description, but it is a duty. Verse 22 in our text, "You are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." You are to be holy. You are to be. By how you live, by how you walk, by how you talk, by how you dress, by the behavior that you engage in, and how you conduct your life, you are to be different from the world. This is a foundational principle of Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, as our elders remind you every Lord's Day. We are seeking to make a difference by being different. We don't want to be like everybody else. We want to be different. We want to stand out. We want somebody to take notice. Why? So that they will ask, "What is it that makes you different?" What makes me different is Jesus Christ loved me and gave himself for me, and I now live for him. You are to be a holy people, different from the world. in just about every respect. We belong to a God who instructed his people from of old, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Are you? Are you? Let me ask you a question, perhaps put this to the test. If being Christian were a crime, and it may soon be, let's hope it isn't, but if being Christian were a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Are you holy? Are you different? You see how these are not just descriptions, but duties in our text. Thirdly, Catholic. Catholic. Catholic is not a reference to a particular denomination. All right? Catholic, if you look at the footnote reference on page 852, it simply means universal. That is, out of the entire human race, Christ has called the people to himself and made them, by the work of the Holy Spirit and being washed in his blood, have made them members of his church. The church is not limited to any one people. The church is not limited to any one nation. The church is not limited to any one denomination, time, place, or age. In fact, though it was something adopted by the church growth movement back in the 80s and into the early 90s, something which was called the homogeneous unit principle. That is that people will go to a church if the people there are like them. Well, I guess they never visited Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, because we are a very diverse crowd, representative of every race, nation, and people here. But actually, I think that's quite incorrect, a homogeneous unit principle, because we are a Catholic church. We are a universal church. The church doesn't belong to any one ethnic group. It doesn't belong to any one nationality. It doesn't belong to any one nation. And there are great problems if you can talk to people in this congregation who have come out of predominantly ethnic congregations about the problems that are associated that, particularly with the second generation immigrant population, the children of first generation immigrants, and whether or not it's translated across generations. That's another issue. But look at our text, verse 14 through 22. It's talking about Jew and Gentile. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that there could be no two more radically different peoples than Jews and Gentiles. But God has made them one. They are from those nations, and Gentiles from every nations. In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is told that he will be a father of many nations. In Psalm 72, verse 8, we're told that the church consists of from sea to sea unto the ends of the earth. And when we look at even the pages of the Old Testament, we see Ninevites brought into the church, Rahab of Jericho brought into church, Naaman the Syrian brought into church, Ruth the Moabitess brought into the church, a foretaste, a preview of what will happen when Jesus comes, and after he dies and offers himself as a substitute for sinners, he says, "When I am raised up, I will call all men unto myself." That passage is being spoken to a homogeneous people, the Jewish people, to let them know that he is not just the Savior of the Jews. He is not just the Savior of one people. He will call all people to himself. And so he sends his disciples out to make disciples of all nations. And that's the duty, isn't it? That's the duty, is to take the gospel to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything Jesus has taught. All right, I'll take a few minutes here, may go a few minutes long, all right? This is from R.B. Kuyper in his magnificent book on the church called The Glorious Body of Christ. He says, "If Catholicity is an attribute of the Christian church, it follows that a national church is a contradiction in terms. It is not even correct to describe the Church of Christ as international. It is supranational. That is to say, it far transcends all nationalism. He goes on, he says, the church must ever be on guard against anything that may detract from its Catholicity. Therefore, it must avoid sectarianism. Sects, S-E-C-T-S, all right? The term sectarianism, though often abused, is not difficult to define. When one teaching of Scripture is stressed out of all proportion to others, and again, when men presume to add to the teaching of the Word of God, then it is that sectarianism puts in its appearance. Whatever form sectarianism may assume, it is always a great evil because it makes for narrowness, prejudice, and bigotry, and is bound to obscure that glorious attribute of the Church which is known as Catholicity. Can I tell you something? Reformed people are not innocent of this. I referred earlier to the doctrines in which we confess in the church, what we believe the Bible teaches as the three forms of unity. In Michigan, where I served for, where I lived for 14 years, served the church there for 13 years, do you realize that's often referred to as the New Jerusalem because it's got Reformed churches on every corner, right? There's the Protestant Reformed Church, there's the Christian Reformed Church, there's a Reformed Church in America, there's the Netherlands Reformed Church, there is the Christian Reformed Church, there, and I could go on, right? And they all say they believe the three forms of unity, and none of them talk to each other. That's scandalous. It's scandalous. That's sectarian. And what separates them is little distinctives. I was involved in ecumenical movement almost from the day I became a Christian in seeking to overcome this kind of sectarianism and pursuing Catholicity and unity in the church. And it was extremely frustrating for me. And it's something which requires a lot of patience that at least as an immature Christian I didn't have. But what I came to see is that many of the people I were talking to would hold little things like, oh, we only sing psalms, we don't sing hymns. Or we don't use musical instruments. Or some similar things like this. And they said, well, that's going to separate us from you. Sectarianism. Kuyper goes on, he says, a violation of the church's Catholicity, which is not unusual even among Protestants, is to equate all intents and purposes of one's own denomination with the Church of Christ. The most important positive implication of the Church's Catholicity is its solemn duty to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to all nations and tribes on the face of the globe and to receive all who believe of whatever race or color into the Church by holy baptism. In the Christian Church, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Colossians 3, verse 11. The Catholicity of the Church. And then lastly, apostolic. If you're in Ephesians 2, still look at verse 20. Very important. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The elders, when they call us to worship, often mention that Jesus Christ is the head of this church. He's the head and he's the cornerstone. He's the only head of the church. There is no elder, no pastor, no officer in this church who is a pope and who directs affairs. We have, as anyone familiar with our ruling body, we have a plurality of leadership. It's not as if the pastor's here, the elders down here, the deacons down here, and the members are down here. No, not at all. We have a plurality of leadership because Jesus Christ is the one head of the church. But notice the text also. The church is built on the apostles and prophets, plural. The church is not built on one apostle, Peter. All right? What's it getting at here? It's not built on people at all. It's built on apostolic teaching found in the Scripture and in the Scripture alone. What's the duty? Wrapping up here. Look over at chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, not being tossed about. The duty, if we are an apostolic church, is to know what the Bible teaches. Know what you believe and why you believe it. All right? It's necessary to know that Bible, which is why, obviously, with some lack of success, it's important that we have a 10:30 service. Because what are we doing in the 10:30 service, unlike the 11:30? The 11:30, we're going verse by verse through books, currently in the book of Ephesians, with occasional breaks for thematic things like Easter, Advent, one thing or the other. But in the 10:30 service specifically, particularly, we're going through the teachings of the church. Why? To promote unity, to promote strength, so that we're no longer tossed about by wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. It's critically important. And I try to communicate this, and as I said, evidently with some lack of success, it's critically important for people to be at the 10:30 service. Why? Because this is what we do, right? And why is that important? So that you not be led astray, so that you not be tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, so that you are inculcating in you what you believe and why you believe it. Why? So that when you go out to the world, you have the ability to stand up for what you believe, and you have an ability to stand up for your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, these attributes are attributes both in their description and their duty. And as such, they're a barometer of the health of a church. Are they your confession? Do you believe in one Holy, Catholic, and Apostolic Church? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for the incarnate word, Jesus Christ, whose birth we, just a few days ago, commemorated and celebrated. And we are thankful that he has purchased for himself a bride, and that he has purchased a bride with his own precious blood. We're thankful that having ascended to your right hand, he has poured forth the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, to guide us, to lead us, to be with us, to guide us into holiness and to heaven. We pray that he would have his way with us individually, familially, and corporately. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen and amen.